Father, I thank you that you are sovereign and that you are great and glorious. I thank you that simply because you loved us, you sent your Son. And I thank you, Father God, that as we grow in our understanding of who you are, in the knowledge of that great gift of your Son, that we can relish in the fact that that love cannot be disturbed. Thank you, Father God. And Father, I thank you for those who have served our country. I thank you for the families who have active servicemen right now. And I thank you, Father God, that ultimately you have control over the world political situation. And we can take comfort in that. I ask, Father God, this morning that you would teach us about your kingdom, that you would transform us and mature us. I thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. And I think the children can be turned loose. It's one of my favorite times of the morning service because we get to see the next generation of the kingdom of God. And they just keep going. It's amazing. We've come to the last passage in our study in Colossians. It's been a really interesting study for Zach and I in particular. I hope it has been for you. This passage is very often one of those that's overlooked because it appears as though it's nothing more than an unimportant personal closing to a letter, which it is. But we have to be careful. It is easy to come to a passage like this one and pass over it thinking that it's not important. However, anytime we skip over anything in Scripture, it's not wise. If we include it in Scripture, then we need to understand that it's there for a reason. As believers, as good Baptists, whatever, we believe the Old and New Testaments are the inspired Word of God. That is our language. That is what our statement of faith says. We believe that the Old and New Testament are the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original documents. And it's important that we attach that in the original documents part. But we live and breathe on this idea of Scripture being inspired by God. But really, what does that mean? And for some of you, this is a refresher, and for some of you, this may be new, but it's important for us to continually remember that what God has given to us is inspired of Him. It's His. There's a term that's been used theologically for this concept. It's verbal plenary inspiration. So this is the first part of the message this morning is a little bit of a theology lesson. So we're going to use that terminology, and it's good doctrine, and it's a good description. These are good terms to understand. Verbal plenary inspiration. That's the common theological description of biblical inspiration. What does that mean? Verbal, that part of that phrase, verbal. It means that the words themselves are inspired. Not just the thoughts, not just the concepts that are represented, but the very words. So this is why when Zach and I preach, we spend a great deal of time doing linguistic study. We study the words. The words are inspired by God. Plenary, the next term, means that every part and every subject in Scripture is inspired. Every single part. You can't eliminate part and say, well, that isn't inspired. Sometimes we pick things apart and we look at the punctuation and the grammar. Sometimes we look at whole sections of Scripture. Sometimes we look at a little phrase. There's little books. There's big books. It's all inspired. That's what the plenary term means. What this comes down to then is that every single word in the Bible is there because God wanted it there. And it's extremely important as Christians who are being transformed and matured into the image of God that we understand that this quality of the Bible is unique. It's divine. The Bible has a divine origin. It's God's words. And every portion of Scripture carries the same authority. So if you're reading a psalm, it has the same authority as John 3:16. The passage that we look today is just as important as any other part. This is very crucial for us as believers because it's how we have a complete understanding of Christian doctrine. It's how we gain an understanding of who we are in Christ. And it's also crucial for how we apply biblical truth to our life. It would be nearly impossible for us to actually make application that's meaningful if we don't value the word in this way. This is behind the really familiar verse that we use when we talk about inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. Now, when Paul wrote that, he probably had in his mind Old Testament. But I also believe that in a certain way, Paul and the other apostles actually understood that what they were writing down was also going to become Scripture. They understood that in a very unique way. All Scripture for us is Old and New Testament. Jesus also confirms this idea of verbal plenary inspiration when he says this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The smallest letter or stroke. Jesus is wanting us to understand that Scripture is accurate down to the smallest punctuation mark. Do you view your Bible that way? We need to understand that it is that valuable to us. It is the very words of God. Now, in saying those things, that doesn't mean that everything in Scripture, listen very carefully, it doesn't mean that everything in Scripture is morally right. And there's some of you who went, heresy! Think about it. In Scripture, we read about lying and murder and sexual immorality. It is described there in the inspired words of God. These are not approved of God, but God recorded those instances of immorality accurately to instruct and illustrate His holiness and to help us understand how far from His holiness we truly are. What this takes us to this morning, the reason I began that way is because this is one of the passages that people very often will just skip. But if we truly believe that the inspiration of Scripture is what I just described, then every word in our passage that we look at today has been given to us by God and is beneficial to our spiritual understanding and growth. We have to know what's here. We should study this just as intently as any other passage in Scripture. Yeah, it's the end of the letter. There's a lot here. I very often will tell you I had to narrow stuff down. So when I put a message together, I start and I go through and I do a lot of word studies and I start finding out what's behind a lot of stuff. I do grammar and I start just putting stuff together and I start putting my own thoughts together. As I do that, I write that all down, and I had about 15 and a half pages. Now, you need to know that in my pacing and the way I preach, because I don't wing it like Zach does, no. The way I've learned my pacing, I need, for our time frame, to be at about 4.5 pages as I construct the page. I was at 15 and a half. Yes, this is the close of a letter. It's a list of names. That should give you an idea of how much is actually here. So I'm going to try to cram this in to our morning's time period. It's really pretty awesome. He ends this letter by naming 8 men. He draws attention to these men in very special ways. Let's begin. Colossians 4, verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. We know from Ephesians 6, 21, and we know from the book of Philemon that Tychicus was the courier of the letters, probably the letters of Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Now, this is huge, if you stop and think about it, to carry the letters from Paul, who's in Rome. He's in his first imprisonment, so he's kind of under a kind of house arrest. In one description of that, he's probably chained to a Roman guard. He can pretty much do anything he wants. He's not like in a prison cell, but he's in prison, so to speak. He writes this letter, and he writes the letter of Ephesians, and he writes the personal letter to Philemon. And he says, Tychicus, you're the guy. Carry these back. Now, what that means is that Tychicus would have had to cross most all of Italy, sail across the Adriatic Sea, cross Greece, and he probably did that on foot, sail across the Aegean Sea, and then cross nearly 100 miles of Asia Minor. Travel was not like it is today. There were thieves and hardships. He didn't have a really good pair of Nike tennis shoes. He has a huge responsibility. Tychicus encouraged Paul in another way. He was faithful. He was faithful to Paul, and he was trusted by Paul. He was trusted enough by Paul that this is the man that served as pastor when Paul asked Titus to come visit. So Titus is a great pastor in the church. And Paul and Titus need to get together. So who's going to fill the pulpit when Titus is gone? Tychicus. That's huge. Not only that, but when Timothy is asked to come to Rome, it's Paul's second time in prison. He knows he's going to die. So this is going to be the last time that Paul has with Timothy. Who fills the pulpit? Tychicus. So Tychicus has this unique relationship with Paul. He's to bring the letter to the Colossians, and we understand that he's going to give this letter to the church, but he's also going to give them firsthand information about Paul's affairs and the condition that he's in, so that the church will know. Paul calls him a couple things. This is very fascinating. He calls him a faithful servant. That sounds so neat. Then he calls him a fellow bond servant. in the Lord. So he uses two terms, and very often they're translated very similarly in our English. The first one, servant, is from diakonos, and this comes from a group of words that really underlying them has the basic meaning of servant. They really mean a waiter, somebody who waits tables. And it's from this group of words that we get our term in the church, deacon. So he's saying, you're my fellow servant. But then he uses a different term. He uses sandulos, bond servant. This is more intimate. This is huge. It literally means fellow slave. So on the one hand, he says, you're my fellow servant. And now he says, you're my fellow slave. This term, sandulos, was a term that was used in the New Testament for a deep relationship. But that deep relationship is actually described, is being described as a for a person who has this entirely and thoroughly devoted life to Jesus. It's a little hard to put into words in English. This is, you could say, totally sold out, and that hardly does it justice. There's an intimacy, there's a relationship. Paul uses both of those terms for this man, Tychicus. We really don't know much more about the guy, but he is so faithful, and he was so used of God. The next man that Paul names is Onesimus. Verse 9, with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. So Onesimus has gone with Tychicus. And each one of us is just like Onesimus. Every one of us is just like this man. Because Onesimus has a very dark past. A very sinful past that we know about. He was a runaway slave. Onesimus ran away from his master. Who's his master? Philemon. We're pretty certain that Philemon was a leader in the Colossian church, and it's very possible that the church in Colossae was actually meeting in Philemon's house. It's very likely that Philemon was a wealthy man. And what we also know that in that time frame, if a runaway slave was captured, the consequences were usually death. So a runaway slave would do anything to keep from going back to the master. Why would you go back to the master and die? For one reason or another, he runs away and he ends up in Rome. Onesimus meets Paul. And somewhere in there, he comes to Christ. So Paul now calls Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother. Terms of endearment. Paul cared deeply for Onesimus, and he wrote a letter to his master. We know it as the book of Philemon. And what that letter is all about is encouraging him to accept Onesimus back as a brother in Christ. Yeah, he's a runaway slave, but now you need to treat him as somebody totally different. He is now one of your brothers in Christ. That's amazing. An incredible story of God's grace and transformation. Onesimus was a new creature, and Paul wanted Onesimus to be able to receive him as a loved member of the body of Christ. He was once a runaway slave, and now he's a fellow believer, and he's vital to the body of Christ. He's helping carry these letters. He's been an encouragement to Paul. Why else would Paul call him a faithful and beloved brother? This is a real thing. These are real people, and this is a real event that even takes place today in various ways. We know it to be true because it happened to each one of us. God takes people with terrible pasts, slaves to sin. That's the language of the word. Every one of us was a slave to sin. And what does God do with those slaves? He gives us a new life. No matter what your past, God can give you a new life in Christ. And as he does that, he uses you for his glory. No one is exempt. No believer is exempt from that. We each one have a tarnished past. And God saves us, cleanses us, gives us a new name in his family, a new life. And then he uses us for his glory. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Onesimus, just like you and I. Then he goes on in verse 10. Next man, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. He starts with fellow prisoner. This is a neat phrase because it has an incredibly deep meaning. We know that Aristarchus was with Paul in Ephesus, and there was a riot. And during that riot, Aristarchus and Gaius were seized by the mob. And Paul takes, then later, Paul takes Aristarchus with him to Rome. And many historians and scholars believe that Aristarchus was with Paul through the entire imprisonment. But he's not committed any crime. He's not been arrested by the Romans. He was beat up by a mob. He's been through so much. But we find him with Paul while Paul's in prison. And what this means is that he has chosen to remain with Paul. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about this man, really, you know, what kind of ministry he had, other than being a faithful friend. We don't have any other real ideas that he was a great preacher, that he was great with the youth group, that he was a good musician. We don't have any of that information. What do we know? He hung around with Paul even when Paul was in prison. He gave up his freedom to be faithful as a friend to Paul. I'm going to be transparent with you for just a minute, because I want you to grasp this. If you look at some surveys of pastors, and they talk and they're real, you discover that in a list of things that pastors struggle with, in the top one or two is that pastors do not have true friends. This is true with ministry at all levels. When God separates a man out or a woman out for ministry, very often they do not have close friends. It's hard. Here's the man who said, "You know what? I will give up my very freedom so that I can be a friend to Paul." Whoa. Now I got to tell you too, I love this church. We just think the world of this church. And God is providing friendship for your pastors. I don't know about Zach. I don't know. There's days I think of friendship with Zach and I just go, I don't have enough energy. Next in verse 10, he speaks of Mark. This is another miracle of what God does. Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. This is the same Mark that was with Paul on the first missionary journey. Things got really rough on that first journey. Mark got really frustrated with how bad things were and decided, you know, I've had enough of this, I'm going home. And they had a little bit of a squabble, and basically Paul said, fine. I don't need you, don't want you, go home to mama. Now we find that Mark's there. And he's of value to Paul. What took place? There's a transformation that occurred. Mark has changed. Why? Because God wanted to use him. Just like you and I. Then in verse 11, Paul includes Jesus or justice. Sometimes he's referred to as Jesus Justice, like there's, I don't know. We'll call him Justice. These, he says, are the only fellow workers. Now he's including Barnabas and Mark and Aristarchus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So he blankets all of these men, these last couple of men, these last few men, as Jews. These are the only Jews that stuck by him and encouraged him. That is huge. He makes note of that. Not only does Paul make note of that, but remember, God makes note of that. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. They're Jews, and they're the only Jewish believers who were a comfort to Paul in Rome. God wants to use us, every one of us. In verse 12 and 13, Paul mentions Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. There's that term again. He sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in the Laodicean and in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras is a pastor. I love this guy. There's a connection here, and there's a reason why Paul spends the words on this man as he does, because this is the pastor and founder of the church in Colossae. Paul's writing this letter to this church because Epaphras had come to Rome and said, Paul, I don't know what to do. Here's what's going on. Help me. That's my belief. He's come to get answers. And Paul says, he is always laboring earnestly for you. Laboring earnestly. That comes from a word that literally means to agonize. It's the same word fundamentally as when Jesus was in the garden and he's praying in agony in such a way that his blood and his sweat mixed. Remember the story? It's the same words. He's agonizing in prayer. That's a pastor's heart. And then we also see in this a picture of effective prayer. He's agonizing. He's struggling. He's in essence wrestling with God. Like Jacob, if you remember in Genesis 32:26, Jacob's wrestling. And he says during that conflict, I'm not going to let go unless you bless me. Do you remember? It's a message about how we should pray. This is also a message about how you can begin to see how those who God has called into the office of pastor pray and are concerned about people. What does he pray? Epaphras prays that the Colossian church would stand perfect and fully assured in all of the will of God. His passion for his people is that they would be mature. That's what that prayer is about. That they would be mature and fully convinced of who they are in Christ. And it fits so well with the rest of this letter. They're fighting against false teaching. They want the people to be able to go, no, that's false teaching. I'm not going there. I'm going to go deeper with Jesus. I'm going to be who God says I am. and I'm going to live that way. It's the heart of a pastor. He wants his people to doctrinally be so mature that they can recognize false teaching and not be swayed by it. Sometime if we were to be so bold, you ought to sit in and listen to some of the things that Zach and I talk about, other than baseball. Our heart's desire is for us, believers, this church, First Baptist Church people, to be mature in Christ. That's why we want the things that we want. We want small groups. We want people in Bible study. We want people in church. Why? So that you'll mature. We don't want shallow believers who get swayed by whatever happens. Our prayer is that you would mature. Sometimes our prayer is that we would mature. In verse 14, Paul mentions two more. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, Luke is just amazing. This is another one of those instances where it demonstrates to us so beautifully that God uses whoever he wants to use. And he is going to use whoever has given themselves to you, to him. Paul calls him beloved. There's a relationship. He's a physician. He's a doctor. He wasn't a pastor or a theologian. He had a special training in medicine. And we know that when Paul was waiting to die, he writes to 2 Timothy that only Luke is with me. I'm waiting to die, and the only person that's with me is Luke, my doctor. Paul calls him a beloved physician. That doctor knew every scar on Paul's body. He had been through many of those events with Paul. He knew the suffering that this great apostle went through. And he knew it in ways that you and I will never fully understand. He was a doctor. That was his training. But God uses him in such an amazing way. This beloved doctor wrote 52 chapters of the New Testament. Sometimes we refer to Luke as the great historian. In his training as a doctor, he has a unique way of putting things in order. So he gives us this incredible history. He gives us a more historical view in his gospel, and he gives us the great history of Acts. What this also teaches us today is that God uses people from a variety of skills and training. Every one of us. Every one of us in this room has different skills and abilities and trainings. Trainings? Training. Some of us can speak and some of us can't. God uses us. He used Luke in amazing ways. Now, the last person in this list that he mentions in this part of the closing is Demas. And he's pictured here in a positive light, but for Demas, we end up with a negative. There's a sad story here. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. Make every effort to come to me soon. He's talking to Timothy. Paul's in his last imprisonment. He knows he's going to die, so he's inviting Timothy, please come. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. And what we hear is the heart of Paul. He's hurting. He's lonely. He is facing death. There's no way out of it. They are going to sever his head from his body. And it hurts. Because when he wrote Colossians, Demas is with him. But then by the time of the second imprisonment, Demas has left him. And not just left him, but it's how? Having loved this present world. It doesn't say that he lost his salvation. He doesn't go there. He's just saying that he's gotten so consumed by the things of this world, he's not here with me and I needed him. Having loved this present world. You know, it would be one thing, wouldn't it be amazing if your name was included in Scripture? Wouldn't that be incredible? My beloved Ryan Harris. Wow. We'd all take notice. Be wonderful if our name was associated in inspired Scripture for something that we had done, our faithfulness, our service, our ministry, something like that. How sad to have your name recorded in Scripture for having loved this present world and deserted the apostle. That hurts. What a sad story. He's been a fellow worker with Paul. But the things of the world have enticed him away, and he's abandoned Paul. Let that not be you. Then in verse 15 and 16, Paul says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Neat passage. First of all, there's a church that's meeting in Nympha's home. She had a gift of hospitality. Or some kind of leadership. And in those days, the churches met in houses. Church buildings really didn't start showing up until the 3rd century. And then we get beyond that. And the really neat part for me is verse 16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. It's very likely what we know as the book of Ephesians is that letter to the Laodiceans. We call it the book of Ephesians, but it was probably sent to that area. These are circular letters. They were never intended to just go one place and rest there. One church would receive a letter from Paul or one of the apostles, and they would copy it immediately. That's good stuff. Let's put it on the Xerox. Instead, somebody would sit down and go, okay, word by word, carefully. It'd get checked. So that church would have a copy. And then they would send the letter to another church, and that church would do the same thing. In certain ways, the church was beginning to understand that these letters are inspired of God. This is the formation of Scripture, New Testament Scripture. This is also why when you study the Bible and its foundations of why we call what we have the 66 books, why we say some fit and some don't, why it's also so unique that this book has thousands and thousands of copies, ancient copies. And they agree. It's huge. It's because of this idea of circular letters. You'd send a letter to a church. So the letter that we've been studying, Colossians, went to the church at Colossae. The intention was that it would be studied there, copied there. Wow, that's really cool. Now send that on to the church of the Laodiceans. Okay, the Laodiceans have another letter. They've received it. Tychicus has brought it to them. So that's going to come back to you. The information was being disseminated to the body of Christ. We now know it as the New Testament. As Paul closes this letter, he closes it with an exhortation. This is for us then the beginnings of application. There's a reason why he's just gone through all of this. There's a reason why God wants us to understand who these people were. He says in verse 17, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Now, in this passage, Paul has mentioned several people. Seven of those in particular were extremely faithful men. They were faithful in ministry. And now he makes this statement about an eighth man. I left Demas out because there was problems. At this time of writing, you could say there were nine. I understand. I just don't like the fact that Demas left him. So what's he doing here with Archippus? He's saying, do the same. Be like these other guys. And I believe that this is in Scripture because God wants us to do the very same thing. Every believer in the body of Christ has been given a ministry. In this church right now, we have two pastors. Okay. We have some elders. We have some really unique people who are doing some fascinating things. Like children's church downstairs. We have people that are helping with youth group. We have ministry happening all over the place. The reality is, and the truth is from Scripture, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14, if you look at Romans chapter 12, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, if you look at 1 Peter, you go through most of all of the New Testament, you're going to discover that God's intention is for every single person who comes to Christ has a ministry. Somebody told me once, yeah, my ministry is to relax. What? Now, I have my days where I really do want to relax. I'll tell you what, in this country, we are so comfortable that it has become a sin. And the church has had a pattern where if it's ministry, it's up to Zach and I. And you know what? We can't do it. Simply, physically, and emotionally, we can't do it. Fridays are hard. This past Friday was exceptionally hard. I had a young whippersnapper scheduled to do some work in my backyard. Thank you. Had that scheduled. We started with men's breakfast, which was great. And then I find out that Sherry Kelly's in the hospital. So you go there. And that was tough. I've only known her for a little less than 3 years, and I love the woman. And to watch somebody that you love in pain, and she's really amazing because she sits there and she's in pain. You can tell she's hurting, and she never complains. Your mom is really amazing. And I walk back from the hospital and I'm going, there's not enough of me today. And when the church says, the pastors will do it, there's a problem. Because there's only so much time for Zach and I. And there's only so much emotion that we can put up with. Yeah, we have a unique place in the body of Christ. You know what that unique place is? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. The church has made a mistake historically, especially in the Western church and in America uniquely, that we have placed so much responsibility upon men who are called to ministry that the body of Christ has become content and soft. Verse 11, chapter 4 of Ephesians. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. I like to include those as one term, one person, pastor, teacher. Why did he give them? The answer is in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The scriptural reality is that my job and Zach's job is to feed you, disciple you, discipline you, train you, and mature you so that you will go out and do the ministry of the church. But typically in the church in the United States, what happens is everything's left on the shoulder of the pastors. We're in a crisis in this country because there are more pastors leaving the ministry than coming into it. And this is part of the reason why. Now, I'm not looking for all kinds of warm fuzzies today. I want you to know the truth. I want you to mature. I want exactly what Paul spoke of in Ephesians. I want you to mature in such a way that you are zealous for the kingdom of God and you take on the responsibilities as a believer and you do ministry. Every one of you. Well, I haven't been to seminary. I don't care. You know what? I haven't been to seminary either. Now, if some of you want to take a vote and have me removed, that's your business. But that's not what's required. What's required is that you have a passion and a desire for the things of God, that you yield to the Holy Spirit, and that you want to be used by God because you care about the body of Christ. Who do you pray for? Who do you visit? How do you serve? It's our responsibility. The church needs you. The church needs your talent, your giftings. It needs your participation. It needs your ministry. This is linked to this exhortation that Paul has given at the end of the letter. Take heed, he says, to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Without your ministry, the body of Christ is not complete. And if it's not complete, then it's weak. This list that we've seen in this passage today is very personal. And I believe it goes on beyond just the personal side of seeing these relationships with Paul. It's a personal illustration of the working of believers in the body of Christ. Not everyone is going to be a Paul. As a matter of fact, last time I counted, there's only one. How about Billy Graham? There's a ministry. Well, how many people are ever going to be like him? Somebody else may have a bigger ministry. Somebody else may have a similar ministry. The point is that every single believer in the body of Christ has been given a ministry by God for the body of Christ, for His glory. Each of the men that we studied this morning were different. They had different roles in the body of Christ, different backgrounds, different education. They had one common trait, with the exception of Demas over time. And that trait was they were faithful to Christ by being faithful to Paul and the church. That's consistent. I believe that's why that was included in Scripture. These men are examples for us how we're to live as believers. Passionate about the body of Christ. Never, ever being consumed by the things of the world. So in love with Jesus that they would faithfully serve the body of Christ to the death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the examples that you give us in your word. Thank you for these faithful men. And I thank you, Father God, that throughout Scripture you have illustrated faithful men and faithful women who are passionately in love with you and passionate about the health and the maturity of the body of Christ. Make that so here. Stir our hearts. Help us to put aside all of those things that, in the biggest eternal scheme of things, don't make any difference. Remind us, Father God, that you saved us when once we were totally and completely lost and dead. And in saving us, you have given us new life, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Remind us daily that we have been placed at the moment of salvation into the body of Christ to serve you. Guide our steps and our hands that we could stand before you and hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Use us, Father. In Christ's name, amen.